Please take out a copy of God's Word. We are going to be in the first chapter of Thessalonians. This is our fourth sermon in the book, and we are on the fifth verse, page 986 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll pick up in verse 4, or largely looking at verses 5 through 8. So we're picking up the pace today. Get excited. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 8, page 986. Remember our Thessalonians theme. What is this letter about? It is about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. Paul loves the church in Thessalonica, so he writes to them to communicate his love to them. Remember, love is an active thing. Love seeks the good of the loved. So Paul writes to communicate his love to them through instructing them about that which is good, about the good life, which is a life mediated through the Word of God. It is a life lived in light of the coming Son of God. And that life begins with and is built upon the four words we focused on last week from verse 4. He has chosen you. There is the foundational, sovereign, saving, selecting grace of God. God's people are chosen by God's grace. Paul knows this. He wants us to know this. G.I. Joe was an important part of my childhood growing up in the 80s and early 90s. It was entertaining, but it was also dropping knowledge. The tagline after the end of every episode, you know it. It was, now you know, and knowing is half the battle. That's G.I. Joe. Now, I mentioned that to my dad on the phone last night. And he was like, G.I. Joe, when I was growing up in the 60s, did not have that line. He wasn't familiar with that. So maybe this is an 80s thing. So now you know, and knowing is half the battle. Now, I've argued before, I'm going to argue again today, that in the Christian life, actually, knowing is the whole battle. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the most important and comprehensive thing, eternal life, is dependent simply on knowing God. What do you know? Who do you know? There is nothing more important than knowing, biblically understood. Now, in psychology circles, there is actually something referred to as the G.I. Joe fallacy. The term was coined by two Yale professors, and it means that just knowing about our cognitive biases is not enough to actually overcome them. And now, a cognitive bias, cognitive is just thinking, your brain. A cognitive bias is just an error in thinking. And we are far more prone to errors in thinking than we think. But these psychologists argue that simply knowing that we are prone to errors in thinking doesn't actually help us to stop those errors in thinking. So knowing is not half the battle. They argue that knowing is much less than half the battle. But I just claim that knowing is the whole battle. So who is correct? It's me, of course. Right? I'm correct. Yale psychology. No, I'm kidding. We understand what they're saying. We've experienced what they're saying. Some of you are experiencing it right now. There's something you know is not good for you and that you shouldn't be doing, but you just can't seem to stop doing it. Hey, listen, some of you know you should stop looking at pornography, but you just keep doing it. So we know what they're talking about. This is a letter that is all about Christian conduct. It is all about living, what we do, why, and how. And it's that why and that how that are key. Of course, there is a mere intellectual knowing about that isn't all that powerful. But there is a knowing that is eternal life that affects and entirely transforms this present life. Paul says in our text, verse 4, for we know. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, you know. And so we must know what Paul knows and wants us to know. That's obviously going to be our theme today. 3 points related to this. We're going to see first and foremost the main and most important thing. You must know the power of the gospel. That's where Paul focuses in verse 5. Where do we hear that gospel? Where does that come from? Well, hey, you need to know the marks of a minister of the gospel. There are many people out there claiming to speak for Christ? How do you recognize who is truly speaking for Christ? And then finally, we're going to see how they respond and see our call to show what you know in word and deed, the knowing that results in the doing and the showing. So know the power of the gospel, know the marks, show what you know in word and deed. Well, let's read our text. I will read starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 8. We're focusing on verses 5 through 8. And then next week, we'll finally come back and read and finish the whole chapter. But please do pay attention, as this is what God himself wants to say to you today. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we have sung and now we say and ask and pray, speak, Lord, please. We are about to see that you work in word and you work in spirit. Father, I can work with the word, but apart from the spirit, I can accomplish and do nothing. So we ask that you would work powerfully through your word preached. And Father, you delight to work through imperfect messengers. You have entrusted to us a perfect and powerful word. And so we ask that you would work now to show us Christ. We ask that you would work now to comfort hearts, to correct hearts if needed, to give life to dead hearts. Lord, do what you will through your word in this time. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So please help both the preaching and the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, we start, you must know the power of the gospel. Now, this is the main and most important thing to know. Now, because I am so kind and compassionate, I'm going to give you a grammar break this week. I annoyed you with much of it last week. But we at least need to recognize the general flow of Paul's argument. We did verse 4 last week. So again, we're focusing on 5 through 8, but we've got to see how all of this connects. Look at verse 2 again. Remember, starting in verse 2, after the greeting, this whole section is Paul giving thanks. Paul is a thankful person, and we're seeing that he is thankful for persons. Remember, it's thanksgiving for the most thanksworthy that gives the most gladness. Right? I'm thankful for a good cookie. That makes me glad. I am much more thankful for my wife and for my daughters. Right? They make me more glad. So we are working on being more thankful for the most important things. And Paul is most thankful for God's people. He is thankful for their lives there in verse 3, their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we saw that he's thankful for the source and the cause of those lives. Verse 4, God, he has chosen you. So one more time, driving home this point, because it is so foundational. Paul opens with election because it is so important. He has chosen you. And don't miss that Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians. Right, we get this, right? We give thanks to the person who does the thing that we're thankful for. I used the silly bean salad illustration last week, right? I gave thanks to Melissa because she made the bean salad. I didn't give thanks to Andy, right? He didn't make the bean salad. I thank the one who does the thing. I thank Andy for our music. I don't thank Melissa for our music, right? It's pretty simple. So Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians, for their lives. That means that it's God who is the one who is responsible for those lives. It is God who is the one who saves and gives life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who has done the thing that Paul sees and is thankful for in the Thessalonians. So God chose them and saved them, and Paul knows this. How? Well, we looked back last week, verse 3. It was the showing of their lives. And we'll conclude with that again today. Now we look forward, verse 5. Look at verse 5. For we know he has chosen you. In verse 4, how does 5 begin? Because. Right, so there's that purpose statement. We can know this. Because of what? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Remember, always pay attention to prepositions. So I wrote I wasn't going to do the grammar part, and then I went back through it, and I was like, oh, wait, I lied. I did it. I can't even help it. So a little grammar, not much. But prepositions are so important. Remember, prepositions connect. Prepositions relate words to each other. This whole point about the power of the gospel is about how important words are. So know how important words are. That means that words that connect other words and relate them to each other are very important. So sometimes it's the smallest words that are the biggest. Look at 5. There are 4 prepositions in that first phrase, and in the Greek, they're all the same, except the ESV kind of messes it up. So Paul literally says, our gospel came, 4 things he lists. Our gospel came not only in word, 1, but also 2, in power, and 3, in the Holy Spirit, and 4, it's the same word, in full conviction. So in, in Greek, tells us how the gospel came. In is about instrumentality. Right? We have a number of excellent musicians in our church. Right? Some of them just led us with voice and instrument. The Latin word, instruo, literally means to build or to equip or to arrange something. And so then an instrumentum was the tool or the equipment you used to do that building. So for our musicians, their instruments are their tools. Their instruments are how they build and create art and song. How does the gospel build and create? Well, there are 4 ends there, but I think Paul is emphasizing 2 main things. And it's here in the wording of our first point. It's know the power of the gospel. How does the instrument of the gospel work to build and create life, both objectively and subjectively? What do you need to know? 2 things. Number 1, the gospel works in word. The gospel works in word. And this is important. This seems obvious, but it's important to state, because some actually try and take this verse and use it to minimize the importance of words and preaching, which makes no sense, because that's not at all what Paul is saying. Notice that Paul does not say, our gospel came to you not in word. Of course it came in word. Right? That's literally what gospel is and means. Gospel, euangelion, literally means a good message or good news. Luke 2, Merry Christmas. Remember, we celebrate the birth of Jesus every Sunday. So the angel comes to the shepherds and proclaims, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So it's good news that brings great joy. Remember, good makes glad. And this is the most good news that makes the most glad. What was that good news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So this is good news about a Savior. This is an announcement about a person and an event of eternal significance. But before we get to the content of that news, we cannot miss the how, the instrument of it, which is what? Words. A message, news, an announcement is communicated through words. Paul's gospel, notice that possessive pronoun he puts there in front of it, our gospel. I love that. Of course it's God's gospel. But Paul has been so owned by that gospel that he takes ownership of it. Paul has been so identified by that gospel that he identifies himself with it. It's our gospel. But our gospel does come to them in words. The gospel is words. The most important words about the most important action that has ever happened. And so, you cannot preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words, right? You've probably heard that before. That is nonsensical foolishness, right? Words are absolutely necessary. The gospel is words. And we cannot miss this. And we can never minimize this. Everything in our culture right now seeks to minimize the wonder that is words. Remember, we don't even text with text anymore, right? It's just pictures and little moving images and things. Right? Much in church culture right now also seeks to minimize the wonder that is words. We must resist the spirit of this image age, the age of the screen. And we must resist it with great word-founded and fueled energy. Know words. Know the word. Know the gospel, which is of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:1 is the classic passage. I'll read a few verses. You can turn there if you would like. Page 961. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Talking about the gospel. Well, people throw that word around. What is it? 1 Corinthians 15:1, page 961. Same Paul, same author, writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So stop there for a second. Paul is reminding Christians of the gospel. He's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians, and he writes to them about the gospel. So we never get over the gospel. We never get beyond it. We just dig deeper into it. And notice that he says it's a gospel that he preached to them. So preaching is words. The gospel comes in word. They received those words. Verse 2, they believed those words. So there is a response required by the gospel. Believe. Paul's saying, hey, I'm preaching to you a true thing. Believe it and receive the word that I preach to you. The gospel comes in words. What are those words about? Well, keep reading. Verse 3, he tells us, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Stop. That's the gospel. End of 11, Paul says. So we preach that message, and so you believed. So Paul delivers, he speaks what he heard. It's all words, and it is all words about the Word incarnate, Jesus the Christ. Jesus, who, he says, died for our sins. That's the gospel, in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and who was then buried and raised and appeared to us. That's what Paul preaches. The gospel is the good news, all about Christ the Savior. All about his person and work to save us from the sin that is death and return and give us to the life that is God himself. Everyone else is telling you some form of something of what you must do to be saved. The gospel is about what Christ has done for you in your place to save you completely and entirely. It is finished. We do nothing for our salvation. Christ does everything. This is the good news of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this gospel is a word, it is a message, it is news announcing this eternally important truth. And so the gospel comes in word. And this is why we saw at the very beginning of this series that the means of ministry is the word of God. Right? Paul works with the word. Paul, the one who starts churches, does it through the word. We, a church, must then be committed to working with that word. Words is how all of this works, and we can never minimize God's word. Words are wonders. Our God is a God of words. He speaks, and everything leaps into existence. Reality itself is created and sustained by words. Words are woven into the very warp and woof of reality. We live in a worded world. So words are life, particularly God's word. John 6:68, the apostles say to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You should pay attention to words that are eternal life. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, words which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, words, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul says these words are able to, they're able to save you. These words are able to equip you for every good work. It's amazing. Why? How is this possible? A couple other just key scripture verses about scripture. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart." So these are no mere words. There's no such thing as mere words, but God's word particularly is no mere word. Paul says it's living and active. And that's why Paul can cry out, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so that's our second how. That's the instrumentality. That's how the gospel works. It works in word, number one, but not only in word, Paul says there in verse 5. Number two, it works in power. It works in word and it works in power. Now, where does this power come from? What really makes it work? Well, it works in spirit. All right, the gospel works in word and spirit. So I said there's four ends there. There's four prepositions. I think one is about the word. I think the other three are all about the same thing, this last thing. The big idea is the first phrase. The gospel works not only in word, but also in power. Well, what's the source of that power? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. What's the result of that power? Well, it's full conviction. Again, I don't think those last three are three different things, but three different perspectives on this one thing. The gospel works in word and power, or word and spirit, at whichever one you prefer. So Paul says, he has chosen you, and Paul says, we know this. And we know this because the gospel, the good news about the saving Christ, went out from Paul and went to the Thessalonians in both word and power. In other words, again, the word worked. Paul experienced it. Paul witnessed it. And he's not talking here about the power of some sort of supernatural sign or miracle. Paul usually speaks in the plural powers when he's talking about some sort of miracle. But this is power, singular. He is talking about the effective working of the gospel. Which is what? Romans 1:16. It's salvation. When it works, it saves. We are sinners. That means that we are spiritually dead. The gospel, the words of eternal life, the living and active words, the most good news, works then by communicating to us and giving to us the life that we lack. And they give us that life by revealing to us and connecting us to the Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Christ who is the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, the door to life, the vine that is life, the light that is life, the good shepherd who lays down his life that we might take up ours. Remember those seven I am statements from John's gospel? All of them, all seven, are about life. Jesus says, I am life in any and every possible way. And as the word of life is proclaimed about the word who is life, the spirit of life works through the very imperfect words of preachers like me to give life to the dead. So the gospel works through the word by the Spirit. All I do is do the best that I can to study and understand the text and explain it to you. All I do is then preach that to you. And then all I can do while I'm doing that is in the back of my mind is I am praying and I am trusting that the Spirit do his life-giving work that only he can do through his life giving word. This is why the word is the means of ministry. This is why you must know the power of the gospel. Calvin writes, "The Holy Scripture will never be of any service to us unless we are persuaded that God is the author of it. Therefore, the Holy Scripture will be lifeless and without power until we know it is God who speaks in it." Do you know that it is God who authors this word and speaks in it? What would you do with God's word if you truly believed it was the living Lord speaking, and that it was the means of Him working in you and through you? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Know that power. Trust that power. Delight in that power. Think and feel and speak and act as if it truly is of first importance. What is of first importance for you? Paul says it's the gospel. Gordon Fee, a commentator, talks about Paul's opening verses here as a marvelous example of Paul's turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to. I like that. Let's turn everything we set our hand to into the gospel. Or let's bathe everything we set our hand to in the gospel. Let's read and see everything in light of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. It's power. Not power that we may conquer or lord it over others or that we may be great. But it is power that we may live and become like the Christ who is life. Everything starts with knowing the power of the gospel. But that also then means, point number two, you must know the marks of a minister of the gospel. Go back to the text. Look at what Paul does here. Look at verse 5. Here's the question. Who is Paul talking about in verse 5? The gospel coming in word and in power and in the spirit and in conviction. Is Paul talking about that in reference to whom the gospel is coming, the Thessalonians, or from whom the gospel is coming? Paul himself. It's actually a good question. Ultimately, I think it applies to both, but look at the second phrase of verse 5. Look at where Paul is focused here in verse 5. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake." I think Paul is talking first about himself there with Silas and Timothy. Paul is talking about the preachers, the ministers of the gospel. Paul knows that knowing is important, and that includes knowing who you are listening to. Peek ahead to chapter 5, verse 12. Just turn over a page. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wrapping up the letter, Paul says this. "We ask you, brothers, to respect Paul's." Not a very good translation. That's actually our same word. That's the word to know. So the King James translates this verse, "We beseech you, brethren, to know." I would just stick with that. We ask you, brothers, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Why should you do that? He tells us. Because of their work. And what's their work? The word. The word is the work of the ministry. But just like with our previous point, it's not the word only. So now go back to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Paul's maternal metaphor. He was gentle among them. Again, we're talking about recognizing a minister of the gospel. This, by the way, is one of the marks of a minister of the gospel. Galatians 5:23, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So gentleness is a basic mark of any and every child of God. A lack of gentleness in our caustic, crass, quarreling age. We have the most powerful person in the world and the richest person in the world, and they're, I can't say what I want to say, but they just fight, and it's like, what is going on here? Why is everyone a child? Right? Just the lack of gentleness and wisdom and just basic common sense and kindness. A lack of gentleness should be like a giant flashing yellow light that we pay close attention to, especially in the church. It makes sense in the world, but in the church. But if this is supposed to be just a mark of any child of God, it's a fruit of the Spirit, it must especially be a mark of a minister and leader of the people of God. 1 Timothy 3, we talked at the members' meeting about our need to raise up godly and qualified men to the pastors and elders here. Hey, well, what must those men be like, church, as we're kind of looking and examining who that might be? Well, 1 Timothy 3:2, they must be able to teach. So there's the centrality of the word as the means of ministry. If the word is how the Lord works, then a minister among God's people must be able to work with the word. But we're here for 1 Timothy 3:3. He must not be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Gentleness is one of the qualifications of pastoral ministry. It is one of the marks of a minister of the gospel. But yeah, that's what Paul was like. But I got distracted. That's not why I came to 2:8. I got on a tangent. Look at 2:8 again. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He works with the word. That's not it. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's a minister of the gospel. See, Paul loved the word of God. Paul loved the people of God. Paul loved to love the people of God with the word of God. The means of ministry is the word, but the end, the goal of ministry, is the people of God. It's the building up of the body of Christ. It's presenting everyone mature in Christ to the glory of God. All right, that's why we're here. That's why the church is here. The purpose of the word of God in the church of God is to glorify God in the saving and sanctifying of the people of God. And this is how you know and recognize a minister of the gospel. He knows the word and he loves the word. And you can discern that in how he handles the word and how he handles the word for the good of God's people. Now listen, it's always a little weird to talk about these things as a pastor and as the primary minister of the word here. Right, know the marks of a minister of the gospel. By the way, know that I'm awesome. Right, kind of like that's. I'm hopefully not trying to do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones crossed the ocean to come and speak on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in 1969, and he said in those talks, after crossing the ocean to preach, that he wouldn't cross the street to hear himself preach. So, if Lloyd-Jones, who was the greatest preacher of the 20th century, if he can say that, then I can say that. I hate listening to myself preach. I hate it. So I have much respect and gratitude for you all who sit there and listen to me preach long sermon after long sermon, week after week. So hopefully none of this is about how great I think I am. In fact, in those lectures, one of the marks of the preacher that Lloyd-Jones gives is that a preacher must carry within him a sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. I've at least got that. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says. But Paul says to them, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So the people could know. People can know. They could tell by listening and looking. And the chief things to know is the content of the message and the character of the life. Another key thing, notice the last two words there in verse 5. He says these things for your sake. So there's again, there's the emphasis on the love and concern for the people. Lloyd-Jones in that book quotes this line, to love to preach is one thing, to love those to whom we preach is quite another. Paul charts the course and shows the way in loving God's people and in loving God's word. Ministers matter. And please know who you are listening to, whether it's in here or out there. Please be very careful in discerning in what you take in. Again, not that I'm all that great, but you should always be paying attention to who you're listening to. You should always be looking for someone who is at least attempting to open up and explain the word. You should be looking for someone who is supporting the words that they are saying with the words that come from the Bible. I like to pay attention when I'm listening to preachers to how much the preacher directs attention back to the Bible. Right, I try and intentionally and obnoxiously repeat, all right, look at verse 5. Now, look at what Paul, again, that is on purpose. Make sure what I'm saying is coming from there. So in what you're listening to, is attention being directed to God's word? Who are you listening to? Now, I have a couple silly preachers not to listen to rules. I'll give them for you just for fun, kind of for a break for a second. These are somewhat tongue-in-cheek, so don't get offended or don't get mad. These are not universal. They're just general principles. Here are a couple of marks that I kind of generally jokingly use to know a minister that you probably shouldn't be listening to. Number one, do not listen to preachers on TV. That's just the basic, simple one. Do not, if they're on the TV, turn off the TV. Right. Again, generally, I know Sproul's on there sometimes. There are, of course, exceptions. But if it's TVN or if they're on TV, just not TV. Number two, do not listen to preachers who post a giant picture of their face on their book covers. That's my second one. Right? If it's a Christian book and there's a giant picture of somebody's face on it, don't read the book. That's generally a bad sign. It seems now with baby girl number six that I'm never going to write a book. But if I do, don't let me put my big head on the cover of that book. So that's a good test. Number three, do not listen to preachers who talk all the time about prophecy, tongues, healing, and miracles. I simply do not have time to defend all these. Are they talking about the gospel? Or are they talking about all these things? Number four, do not listen to preachers who ask you to send in money. And obviously, right? But apparently not, because they're making a lot of money. Number five, do not listen to preachers who do not use a pulpit. That one's a joke. That one's a joke. That's a shot at the circles that I came from. It's like these guys in this world are scared of pulpits. They have a stool and a TV and a cool notebook or something. But I have a hard time trusting a no-pulpit preacher. I'm joking a little bit. That one's more personal preference. But just if there's no pulpit, just be like, why is there no pulpit here? Just ask. Number six, this one is related to that one. Do not listen to cool preachers. That's a little more subjective. Do not listen to cool preachers. This one's on my brain because I preached my I Hate Cool sermon Wednesday night at Levittown Baptist Church. Remember our old basketball coach, Roy Williams? I've told you about him. He would always complain when his players played casual, careless, cool basketball. He'd storm into the press conference and say, I hate cool. He'd fume. What is cool? Cool is a concern to be seen. And it's a concern to be recognized in a certain way. There are actually scholars of this. One scholar of cool defines it as an aesthetic of admiration. It's really good. Aesthetics are all about appearance. So cool is an inordinate concern to appear in a way that is admired by others. It's a, hey, look at me, admire me, affirm me, love me, because of this special thing about me, I'm cool, I matter, praise me. And we all have this thing that we kind of use to point to kind of elevate ourselves above others. I don't listen to preachers who are clearly concerned with cool. The girls and I were talking about this afterwards on the drive home. Emma knows that I do not love Steph Curry. Remember last week, think there's a holy life that increasingly results from a relationship with the holy God. So Curry claiming Christ with his lips and then just swearing obsessively and obnoxiously and pridefully on national television. Like, hey, these things don't go together. So Emma wisely pointed out that cool is Steph Curry. And the obvious concern to be seen and admired in a certain way as he struts down the court and dancing and trash-talking versus someone like a Jokic who just wins and doesn't care. Jokic puts his head down, puts up triple-doubles, is the best player in the world, and doesn't really care. And tragically, we've got a lot of Steph Currys in pulpits these days, right? Strutting around stages, dressing to be admired with lights and flash and hip edginess and cultural relevance. Do not listen to cool preachers. And you know you can tell. You can tell. Listen, I could keep going. I probably should stop. Do not listen to preachers who do not generally preach through books of the Bible. Do not listen to preachers who deny God's sovereign selecting saving grace and on and on and on. There's a list. Okay, but let's be clear. I'm not a whole lot better. I struggle so much with not seeking my own glory and seeking only the glory of and that comes from God. And maybe it's because this sin still holds so strongly in my heart that I'm bothered by it in others, right? Often what most annoys you in other people is what you are most like, by the way, right? So just, you know that, right? So again, I'm concerned with appearance. I'm concerned with these things, and I desperately don't want to be. But always be asking, as you're listening to ministers of the gospel, is the concern and the focus evidently on Christ and his glory? Or does it sometimes seem that it may be on the preacher and his glory? And then pray for your preacher in this area, right? There are a few things that preachers are more prone to than pride and self-absorption. So pray for that, for your preacher. But yeah, those are some of the silly marks of people not to listen to. But Paul says this, hey, church, you know us. You must know the marks of a true minister of the gospel. Look at his life and his character. Check especially his gentleness. Again, pray for that for me as well. And then look at his message. Is he preaching through books of the Bible? Is he seeking to explain the text, even if he's a little too long or dry or boring? Is he explaining the gospel every week? Is he at least trying to glorify Christ? Be very careful who you listen to. If the gospel is of first importance, then it is of great importance that you know how to recognize a true minister of the gospel and that you are very careful about who you are listening to. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So no tampering with God's word. No need for flash and cool. Simple, open statement of the truth. The exposing and explaining of God's word, because it is a living and active word that works. Point number three, last one. Show what you know in word and deed. Look at verse 6. There's always more weeks, so we can always come back. We're going to skip the middle of verse 6. Receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I want to save that for next week. Next week is knowing conversion. I've said before that a disciple is difficult to discern. Wait, what does it truly mean to be converted? How can you recognize it? Paul's going to give us a pretty good description in two very important verses. It is a turning from death to life, from idols to God. And joy and affliction is going to be a key part of that. So come back next week. But look at the first part of verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this is the point that we're just going to keep coming back to. We considered it at the end last week. Here we are again at the end of this week. Grace works, right? Life lives. Salvation shows. Paul knows because of what their life shows. The Thessalonians became imitators of Paul. You've heard the saying that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we only imitate what we admire. And this is how we are wired. God made us in his image and likeness to be like him. He made us to know him and be known by him. He created us for communion with him, for relationship with him and with one another. And we were made to find our identity in and through those relationships with others. God made us dependent and needy. So we need him first and foremost, created to know and be known by him, to know who we are in relationship to him, and we are created to need to know others. This is why church and church membership is so important. God made us for each other, and to know who we are in relationship to others. This idea that we are independent, self-creating, self-defining individuals is silly and false. We're not. We're killing ourselves in trying to create and define ourselves. God creates us. And so he gets to define us. It was sin that cut us off from our source, our creator and sustainer. It is salvation that reconciles and restores us to him. And so here's Paul, a former dead in his trespasses and sins, claiming to be the chief of sinners. He knows that Christ came into the world to save him. And so now he desperately wants others to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul, having experienced that gracious, life-giving salvation, now he says, hey, imitate me. The word is mimetes. It's where we get our word mimic. It is one who copies, one who follows the example of another. It is one who admires and then applies, who loves and then longs to be like, so they start to live like the one they love. So we are, all of us, always imitating. We are born with the impulse to imitate. Do you know who you act like and who you sound like? I sound like my father because I listened to him so much growing up. My mannerisms and my patterns of speech are a strange amalgamation of my dad, my brother, my brother-in-law, Pastor Ed, Pastor Mike, men that I have looked up to and sought to emulate. I start every scripture reading with, pay attention, this is what God wants to say to you today, because that's what my brother-in-law says, and I love him, and I want to be like him. I eat healthy and I'm concerned about fitness because my brother's a beast and he's concerned with those things and I look up to him and I love him and I admire him. The point is, like, we all do this. Like, we're all doing this with someone. Who is it for you? And what is that doing for you? Who are you imitating? Who are you observing? Because you can tell a lot who you're imitating by who you're most observing and watching and what you're taking in. Paul says to them, you became imitators of us. And he says this a number of times. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. That's what Paul says, imitate me. Sound arrogant? It's not at all. He says, imitate me and my ways in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That one, of course, applies generally. But what's the context in which Paul commends this? 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the previous verse. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, hey, imitate me in that. Always be asking yourself, hey, whose glory? Whose glory am I seeking in this thing? My glory or God's glory? But if we are to do whatever we do to the glory of God, that makes our lives, that makes how we live, what we think and feel and say and do to be of great importance. That's what this book is about. It's about Christian conduct. And we saw in 2:12 that Paul exhorts, encourages, charges them and us to walk, to live in a manner worthy of God. He says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. What a calling. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And like father, like son. Scratch that. Like father, like daughter. Children. Children are like their parents. Children of God imitate God. Well, hey, what is he like? Be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1. 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, that's what God is like. And that's what imitating God will look like. That is a walk worthy. It is a walk of love, reflecting and imitating the perfect love that Christ has for us. So Paul is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the perfect imitation of God, as he is God himself, the Son. If you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. And what is Christ like? Christ is like love. Not the sentimental nonsense love of today, but the sacrificial, serving, saving, seeking the good of the loved love of the cross. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Imitate that. That's what imitation looks like. That's what showing what you know looks like. Admire and apply the love of Christ. Paul loves the people of God and desires to share with them the word of God and his very self, willing to sacrifice much and face persecution for their good, because that's exactly what he himself experienced in Christ. And so as Paul imitates the God of love, Paul loves. And as the Thessalonians imitate Paul, the Thessalonians love. Quickly, how do they do it? He tells us in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So like minister, like church, Paul works through the word. Paul preaches and proclaims Christ. The Thessalonians are working with the word. They are preaching and proclaiming Christ. They are loving with the word that is life. And second thing, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. James 2, how do you know someone's faith? You show it. Show it by your works. So they have an internal love and trust in the Lord, and it's demonstrated in their joy, even in affliction, next week. But that is then evident in how they live their lives, so that everyone is aware. Yeah, so the point is they're showing what they know and what they say and do. They are increasingly speaking the word of God. They are increasingly living lives that reflect and imitate the character of God as they are being conformed into the image of His Son. God's people reveal God's gospel. God's good by grace people proclaim and display God's good news of grace with their lips and their lives. They were imitators of Paul. Now they have become examples to others. And so it is for all who are Christ's. Show what you know in word and deed. Paul knows, and he knows through what he has witnessed and experienced in their lives. He has focused so far on Spirit-empowered preaching and Spirit-transformed lives. He'll give us some more things to know next week. But what do you know? And what are you showing? Now, I wanted to do 3 points of application here as I close. No time. I had no speak and show. No time. Let me do just the first and the primary one and know that the speaking and showing will flow from it. So we're going to have one simple application today as we close. It's basically your first point. Here it is. It's know the power of the gospel. It's know the power of the gospel through a repetitious rehearsing of the gospel. Know the power of the gospel. How do you really know it? You know it through a repetitious rehearsing of the gospel. We are to return to and rehearse the gospel constantly to really know it. Yes, there is a knowing that is much less than half the battle, but there is also a knowing that is the whole battle, and it is this knowing and being known by the God who is life. It is not only a knowing about, but by the Spirit through the Word, it is a knowing about that results in an intimate, personal, comprehensive, life, joy, peace, hope-giving knowing of a person. You know, here's all I really want to say right now. This true kind of essential knowing, this takes time. It takes energy. It takes attention. It takes slowing down. This is one of our primary problems in the Christian life. And so one of the simplest and most important things that we can do in our scripture reading and in our praying and our time with the Lord is please slow down. Slow down. Your application is not just to read God's word, it's to read it slowly and deeply and attentively and purposefully. It's to read it in light of, like, write 1 Thessalonians 2:13 on your wall wherever you spend time with God's word. And it's to then receive and accept that word that you're about to read, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So I'm reminding myself, hey, this is the word of God, and this is the word that is at work in me as a believer. Remind yourself of that. Know that the Bible is literally God's word. Know that it works and respond accordingly. Work with it and work patiently and work slowly with it. Think deeply about the things of God. It really is the lost kind of Christian discipline that I think is the cause of many of our problems. We talk a lot about reading. We talk a lot about praying. We don't talk a whole lot about thinking. We're about what the Bible calls meditation. And not emptying our minds, but filling our minds with the things of God. Knowing is eternal life. And knowing obviously involves thinking, and thinking is everything. What are you thinking about? I mentioned in Sunday school recently, with all that's been going on with my family, I've had to learn and study about all kinds of things I knew nothing about. One of those things is CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. It's far from perfect, but it is far better than the bulk of the therapeutic nonsense out there these days. But one of the main and first books about this is titled Feeling Good. Okay, that's what we all want, right? We want to feel good. Well, how? Well, this book that is titled Feeling Good is all about thinking well. It's like a fundamental core claim of this system, and I'm quoting from the book. It says, your thoughts create your emotions. That's entirely correct and biblical. Entirely correct. And it is entirely tragic that much of the Christian world does not believe that. It is your thoughts, subconscious and conscious, that create your emotions. And so CBT is all about changing the way you feel by changing the way you think. Now, this system, secular CBT, can only go so far and help so much because it's just missing key things. It has no concept of sin and total depravity, no concept of Christ and grace and Spirit. So it's going to be limited, but the basic premise is solid. We were created in the image and likeness of the thinking God. And we are responsible for that thinking. You cannot directly control your emotions, but you can indirectly control your emotions by controlling your thinking. Listen, your thinking is everything. This whole thing is about knowing is the whole battle. Thinking is how you know. Puritan Richard Baxter says, in Scripture, our thoughts are so considerably a part of God's service that in the Bible, they're often put for the whole. We are what we think. We are what we know. That's why knowing is the whole battle. And the key is in our text. It is knowing empowered by the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. So my encouragement to you today is that in reliance on the Holy Spirit, throw yourself into the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let it dwell in you richly. Letting it dwell on you surfacely is not going to do you any good. Right? That sort of knowing is no help. Work the Word in deep and do so by coming back to that Word again and again and again, chewing on it and rehearsing it and remembering it and returning to it. Know how important knowing is, and then work hard to know well that which is of first importance. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. That's the sort of knowing that is the whole battle. Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is your Word that is living and active. Thank you that it is your Word and your gospel that is of first importance. Father, what a privilege and yet weighty task and responsibility it is to be entrusted with the proclamation of that Word. Father, I pray for everyone who teaches and ministers your Word in some way in this church, whether that be me, or whether that be in the Sunday school with Henry or Peter, or with the ladies, with Judy and Nicole, or with the kids, with Melissa and the Hollies and the youth, with Eldon and BJ and all. There's many people I'm forgetting who are teaching your Word, Tabitha and Deanna and Aloy. Father, so many people who have the privilege and the responsibility of teaching your Word. Father, may our commitment here at Woodside Community Church be that the Bible truly is the living and active Word of God, that it truly is how you work and how you reveal yourself to us and how you relate yourself to us. And we ask simply, Father, that you would work through your Word at Woodside Community Church. May we know the power of the gospel. May our lives be increasingly transformed to reflect and reveal what that gospel has done for us and in us. Father, show us Christ. And as you show him to us, may we show him to others. Father, do the work now that none of us can do for ourselves. Work by your Spirit through your Word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.